Book of Joshua, chapter 24, we find ourselves looking again at this middle portion, verses 14 and 15, the end there, where Joshua places his insistence before his hearers, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We began to be introduced to this passage last week, verses 14 and 15, talking about what it is to serve the Lord. And we talked about some features of that we'll highlight in a moment. But what we're coming to today at this last phrase that is given to us in this passage teaches us of an important facet of our Christian faith. And that is that our Christian faith not only affects us internally or personally, but also affects every relationship and indeed goes beyond the borders of our own minds, our own hearts, our own homes, and so forth. Throughout the history of the church, we have struggled from time to time with what is called pietism. Piety is a wonderful thing. Pietism, not so much. Whether we go back to the ancient church when the monastic movement began, where people ran away from society and culture, we're going to go off to the mountains as the Montanists taught, or whether we go to other expressions of it throughout church history, such as in Germany during the late 1600s and early 1700s, German pietism, or American versions of it where we wind up with nothing more than just a Jesus and me attitude. All of these go contrary to a more full and robust view of the effect of the gospel and of God's word upon the life of men and women. A much more biblical approach has been seen throughout the Reformed movement and others who have laid hold upon what we call the whole counsel of God. For instance, for one example that I've chosen out of many, some 160 years ago, a famous English Presbyterian minister published a series of lectures entitled "The Christian Man Contemplated." In other words, considering the role of a Christian man. And his 12 chapters filled a book aimed at believing men, covering nearly every front of life. Beautiful chapters written. The Christian Man in Christ is the first one, starting off with our relationship with the Lord. And then it goes on from there, the Christian Man in the Prayer Closet. That's number two. The pietism stops there. Pietism just says it's just my relationship to God. But he has 10 more. The Christian Man in the family. The Christian Man in the world. The Christian Man in the church. The Christian Man in prosperity and in adversity. The Christian Man in his spiritual sorrows and his spiritual joys. And then he closes with the Christian Man at his death and in his grave. And eventually it closes with being in heaven. So we see a much wider calling that God gives to us as followers of the Lord than just our own personal piety with God. The author of this excellent volume was none other than William Jay of Argyle Chapel in Bath, England. And his quote regarding our homes has been heard from this pulpit on more than one occasion and strikes the note that we're looking at here today in Joshua 24:15. His famous statement, "Let it then be our concern that this place may be the house of God while we live and the gate of heaven when we die." That's the attitude of the Christian man, that his house, his home, would be the house of God while we live and the gate of heaven when we die. Such a desire, such a prayer, such an outlook, a worldview, if you will, was held by none other than Joshua, the son of Nun, and was encapsulated in his most famous words at the end of 24:15, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24 begins with why we are to serve the Lord in the first 13 verses. We went over all of the highlights of God's gracious care and salvation to His people. We serve God because He saved us. That's why. We don't serve God in order for Him to save us. We serve Him because He has saved us. He has bought us with a price. And all of those highlights, the highlight films running in the first 13 verses. He's been gracious to us. And then we're going to see in verses 16 through 28, which gives us how we can serve the Lord. That is not in our own strength and ability. We're going to turn, Lord willing, next week where the people say, we will serve the Lord just like you, Joshua. And Joshua says, you can't. You're not able to serve God in this way. And that, again, is such an important aspect of our Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life. I cannot live the Christian life apart from the power of God's grace, the change in our lives, and the mercy that He gives to us day by day. That's going to be our message next week. How do we do it? How do we live this life? How do we serve Him with all that is in us? But today we're talking about the effect, what it is to serve the Lord, which we were introduced to most fully last time, and we ran out of time with the last point. Remember the four elements then from last week. We are to serve God piously, as verse 14 begins with. Fear the Lord. That is, we are to stand in awe of Him, worship Him, trust Him, love Him, and obey Him. We are to serve Him thoroughly. As it says, serve the Lord in sincerity and with faithfulness, or truth as a New American Standard. Inside and out, our hearts and our lives before the Lord. And then we are to serve Him exclusively. As this comparison between the gods of Mesopotamia and Egypt and Canaan are brought out, all of them marched out, ridiculous gods ultimately, and or will you serve Jehovah alone? No other god even comes close to God's claims upon us to serve Him and to serve Him alone. And then we ran out of time when we came to the last point, to serve Him universally, to serve Him in every area. Joshua does not say, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. He certainly could have said that. But he says, but as for me and my house, his faith, his godliness, his obedience to the Lord went beyond the perimeters of his own life. And he commits everything, as it were, to the Lord in serving Him. And that's where we're picking up today. We will serve the Lord. Serving God means bringing not only my own soul into submission to His rule and reign, but every sphere of my life. The covenantal religion of the Bible is contrary to the individualistic approach that passes so often today for Christianity. It certainly, the Bible does address us as individuals, but it does not leave us with this exclusively me and Jesus outlook. It does not end when we walk out of our church doors. These messages, coming and worshiping God, is to have an effect upon us where we turn to a dark world and live out that faith beyond these four walls. And so the fourth point, our service to the Lord is to be universal in all of the spheres of life. Whatever we do, wherever you go, you are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That means your church life. That means your workplaces. That means your entertainments that you choose. That means your schools, our nation, all should reflect the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Not just limited, not just under a bushel somewhere, but through and through. Our prayers and our actions should seek to bring all things captive to King Jesus. And here is Joshua. Here he is aiming the arrows of his faith in his old age. You know, this is a wonderful passage. We hang it upon our walls, don't we? How many of you have this verse in your home? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, I expected a lot more than that. Shame on you. It's a wonderful adage. It's a wonderful, when we start out our homes, and I remember when Nancy and I were married, we received a beautiful gift of calligraphy from one of our professors. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But this is a statement not from a young man starting out with his young children. This is what we're committed to. This is a man who's about to die. This is a gray-haired man. This is a man who's over 100 years old, most likely, at this point. He dies at the age of 110. And he is still saying, in his old age, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here he is aiming his arrows of faith at the rising generation. That my commitment to God is not just about making sure that my soul is redeemed, but that the redemption of the Lord has an effect upon those around me, especially my dear children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. The home is especially central then to this concern of the Bible having a wider impact than just on the individual. And that's what we're going to open up here together in the brief time that we have today. The first thing I want you to notice, the first of 3 points, is to recognize Joshua's aged example. He was a man who modeled all that we saw last week in last week's message. He was a man who feared God and therefore, you know, followed Him and served Him. He was a man who was sincere in heart and was faithful in his capacity as a leader of God's people. He was the one who chose the Lord exclusively as his God. In short, he was a man who first chose the Lord himself. His life was a pulpit from which to preach, and for him to say this has such great clout as he insists upon these things. And brethren, he's an example then, first of all, to us and to his own. The issue of choosing God is so pivotal, isn't it? We've chosen God. We want other people to choose Him also. And what a great importance of choosing the Lord. One author gives some highlights on this passage, talking about this choice that we are to inculcate in those around us. God demands of us this choice. He demands real and actual service, not just the intention to serve Him, not just the profession to serve Him as our Lord, not just the appearance, but the thing itself. God expects service from your life and from mine. He's entitled to service as our Creator, our Benefactor, and our Redeemer. In a sense, all of us are servants. There's no escape from service. You're going to serve somebody, said Dylan. And you must. You're going to serve either the devil, you're going to serve yourself, you're going to serve Christ. You're going to serve your Heavenly Father. And then, secondly, God expects us to choose. He offers help to our choosing. He counts us responsible for your choice. If you say, I will not choose God to be my God, you will pay for that. And likewise, if you choose Him, He will assist you and bless you as you come to Him and surrender to Him. In point of fact, we must choose and do actually choose one service or another. Every single person that you bump into on the street, wherever they are, wherever they're going, have made choices and are choosing, aren't they? This world is teeming with creatures made in the image of God, and they are choosing either against God or for God. And you can slice the entire population down right through the middle, according to those distinctions. And then he talks about the urgency of the call. The call is imperative. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God's urgency here is gracious. He calls us to choose swiftly because He knows the danger of delay and of the evil of indecision. The longer we remain undecided, the more we continue to choose against Him. And the longer we choose against God, the harder our heart becomes to God's ways, and then the harder it becomes for us to turn to Him. We may choose now, is the lesson. There's no need to postpone the decision from ignorance of the objects of choice. We saw this last week. Are you going to follow the gods of this world? The gods of this world have consistently failed those who bow and worship them. Here is the true God. Make the decision for Him. Come to Him. Rest in Him. Run to Him. Flee to Him. There's no need to postpone until later. Secondly, we shall find the choice more difficult the longer it is delayed. Sinful habits grow in power. You know how it is when the weeds first start to come up in your garden? They're very easily pulled out if you get them when they're very young. But man, when they get big and gnarly and you get weeds that are standing up to here, man, they're really hard to pull out, aren't they? And so these habits grow up. Delayed repentance is difficult repentance. Delayed repentance is difficult repentance. And then lastly, the time for choosing is limited. You do not have an eternity to choose. We cannot reckon on a longer or another time than this day. Divine patience even has its limits. The day of grace is not running on forever, and indecision may provoke its abrupt termination. Now, Joshua modeled this. His decisiveness, his commitment to the Lord, to follow after Him. And Christian fathers in their homes, leading their families, need to have that as well. And we need to begin with ourselves before God. Those who live as those who've chosen the Lord and who choose Him daily. Hypocrisy is probably the greatest killer of faith and life in the Christian home. Your parents, your kids see through that. You cannot fake it. Now, understand something. There's a huge difference between hypocrisy and weakness. Every Christian father, including Joshua, in and of themselves are weak. Christian fathers sin. But there's a world of difference between the Christian father being weak and sinning and dealing with it by gospel grace and the Christian father who says his sin isn't sin. World of difference. Our children actually need to see their fathers recognizing their weakness. Grandchildren need to see their grandfathers acknowledging their sin and turning to the only remedy for that sin, which is the cross. If we're not demonstrating that, then what are we showing our kids? That we're a bunch of just righteous people that never have any need of the blood of the Lamb? What a terrible thing to show to our children in the name of Christ. So the example of Joshua stands out here. There's no committing our families to God and to His ways and extending the kingdom, as it were, through our instrumentality if we ourselves are not committed to those very things. But as for me, I will serve the Lord. And because I'm committed to it, I'm going to commit every relationship around me as well. You can't go from to there unless here is committed. And that brings us then, secondly, to Joshua's insistent aim. Joshua's insistent aim. That all things would come into conformity to his God, especially his household. As he decisively and with commitment followed the Lord himself, so you hear the same dedication and same consecration of his own children to the service of the Lord. He owned his responsibility in this. His calling before God. He recognized that the Lord had placed him over his wife and his children and perhaps his grandchildren. That he had a place of influence that the Lord Himself had called him to. And that's the first step for us in raising our children, is to know that proper responsibility. If you don't own that responsibility, you will never shoulder it. You will never shoulder it. You've heard the little adage that necessity is the mother of invention. Haven't you? In seminary, I came up with the mate to that. And that is, responsibility is the father of faithfulness. If you sense, a Christian, a godly man or woman senses their responsibility, then they will cry out to the Lord, help me to fulfill that responsibility. But if it's not my responsibility, how often am I going to do it? I'll do it if it's convenient. But if it's my responsibility, if God has called me, if He has yoked me to this thing, then I will cry out to Him, help me to be obedient, you see. So God calls us to act in this way. He doesn't leave it up to us. We are commanded as heads of our homes that there is no neutrality. We are called upon to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not a question of whether I'll do it, but how will I do it, you see. This idea today, you hear it sometimes in worldly circles. They say, well, we just leave it up to our children to choose their religion. Now, that's totally contrary to what Scripture teaches. You saw it in our Scripture lesson in Acts chapter 16. And throughout the book of Acts, as the head of the home comes to the Lord, all the rest of the family, the household is what? Baptized. Including the little children. All of them are impressed with the name of God. They all come under the influence of the Word of God. And that's the job of the leader of the home, to impress, as in baptism, the Lord's name upon the lives of those that we come into contact with. We're not at all to be eclectic. We're not merely to be reactive, but we are to be proactive in discipling our children up for the Lord. Some of the enemies that we face in our Christian walk as leaders of the home, both fathers and mothers alike, we are three ugly cousins that always greet us at the door. You know what they are?
This is what fathers and mothers, Christian parents are constantly struggling with. They are the three ugly cousins of selfishness, laziness, and complacency. Those are the things that we're fighting all the time. Selfishness. The father or the mother just saying, I want to do it my own way. These kids are so much trouble. I've had a full day already. I just want to ignore them. I want to have my own time. That's selfishness. And behind that is laziness. Isn't it fascinating to you? You've got to see this in your life. I hope I'm not the only one that falls prey to this. But I know I sin when I come home and I'm tired and I go, I don't want to hear anything. I just want to unplug for a while. But you know, if something else comes along that's really interesting to me, then all of a sudden, wham, I got plenty of energy. I'm ready. Let's go. Let's go do something. My best friend calls me up. Hey, you want to go out? Want to shoot a game of pool or whatever? Oh, absolutely. I'm there. Want to go watch a football game? Hockey? No doubt, man. I'm there. So, you know, you're able to be energetic and to do what you want to do. And of course, in Christianity, we've got to bring our will into submission to what God wants to do, to desire what He desires in our lives, and fight against that laziness. And then fighting against complacency of just kind of floating down the river of life and not being proactive. That's the enemy that we have to fight against. Just words are not going to change our kids. Paper fire doesn't burn, brethren. It may look good, it may sound good, but unless it's real and we're really getting into the lives of our children, then we're not going to win them. We need sacrifice. We need service. We need consistency. That is what the Lord blesses under our roofs. Fathers and mothers, we are to be fathers and mothers, as Deuteronomy 6 says, we are to be fathers and mothers of one thing. One thing. And that seems to be one of the central passages of the Bible on rearing our children and bringing them up in the ways of God and committing our household to the Lord and to His service. We are to be a people of one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our one God. One law. One revelation of His truth. One love. You are to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you are to walk by one light, the Scripture shining upon your path. So there's Joshua's insistent aim. After his example, he goes beyond just giving a model of these things, but is working towards his family being discipled. And obviously in this setting, he desires the church of the Old Testament. He desires the nation of Israel to also be conformed to the true God. And so it extends even beyond the borders of our household. And then the last point that we're going to look at is Joshua's success today. He stands before us as one who knew God's blessings upon his life and his family. But he depended not upon himself. And that needs to be brought in here at the end. He didn't look to his own resources. He didn't look to his own traditions or his own techniques or his own moxie. He didn't say, I'm this wonderful servant of God, therefore automatically things are going to fall in place. Dear ones, we could recount example after example of men and women who are in public, are wonderful servants of God, but when it comes to their own home, it is in chaos. It was a Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist of the beginning of the last century, who said, I led 25 million people to the Lord? Some ridiculous high number. 20 million. I remember a biography of him. It just took a picture of his hand. This is the hand that shook the hands of all these converts. And at the end of his life, he says, I have led all these millions to Christ, and my own children are unsaved. We can't trust on ourselves or our own resources. We need help. We need God to come from above to our assistance. We need much wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And when we use the word knowledge, it's not just facts. It's heart knowledge. It's life knowledge. It's that knowledge that Calvin talked about in the beginning of his famous institutes. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are greatly joined together, aren't they? I cannot know God aright until I recognize that I'm a creature, and a creature who's a sinner, and a sinner who needs salvation.
And then once I understand that, then I can know God aright. And I cannot know that I'm a sinner in that way in need of God until I know God aright. So our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of God are interconnected. We need both. We need to know God and know Him intimately and richly. We need to see our households under God's authority and under God's leadership. Fathers are not just these heads that don't have any authority over them. We need the Bible, in other words, to be central. The Bible needs to be more important to you in your households than your conveniences. They need to be more important to you than your comforts. The Bible needs to be more important to you than your television sets. They need to be more important to you than your games or your hobbies. It needs to be central. The Word of God is our helper, the knowledge of the Lord to assisting our children. In his excellent little work on the duties of parents, J.C. Ryle, one of the points that he makes is to train your child in the knowledge of the Bible. You cannot make your children love the Bible, I allow. None but the Holy Spirit can give us a heart to delight in the Word. But you can make your children acquainted with the Bible and be sure that they cannot be acquainted with that blessed book too soon or too well. A thorough knowledge of the Bible is the foundation of all clear views of true religion. But he that is well grounded in it will not generally be found a waverer and carried about by every wind of new teaching. Any system of training which does not make a knowledge of Scripture the first thing is unsafe and unsound. And so he goes on and says, see that your children read the Bible, first of all, reverently, in a holy fashion. Train them to look on it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, written by the Holy Spirit Himself, all true, all profitable, and able to make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, see that you read it regularly. Train them to regard it as their soul's daily food, daily manna, as a thing essential to their soul's daily health. I know well you cannot make this anything more than a form, but there is no telling the amount of sin which a mere form may indirectly restrain. And then thirdly, see that they read it all. You need not shrink from bringing any doctrine before them. You need not fancy that the leading doctrines of Christianity are things which children cannot understand. Children understand far more of the Bible than we are apt to suppose. Good word from this believer from a day gone by. He concludes by saying, fill their minds with Scripture. Let the Word dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they are young. So we are to know God and know Him through the Bible, by the Bible being central to our homes. And then secondly, we are to know our kids. Just as Calvin said, we need to know ourselves before we can know God. We need to know God before we truly know ourselves. When we're helping our children to know God and to see God come to redeem them and bless them. We need to understand what they're facing in their lives, the needs that they have, especially as they make their way through their development and their growth. You remember the stages that we were taught in Ted Tripp's wonderful book, Shepherding a Child's Heart? Do you know what you're supposed to be emphasizing as parents of very small children, toddlers? What is a major lesson? They're to be learning authority in their life and obedience to that authority. And when they don't follow that authority, there's repercussions to that. And then when they reach to about 5 or so, to the age of 12, as the elementary school age kids, character development. You're talking about the various virtues and facets of their life, putting off and putting on those qualities in their lives. And then from age 13 to adults, to the teen years, they are to be growing into the lordship of Christ in everything, which includes a godly reverence or fear, which is just what we have talked about here in this passage, of adherence to their parents' instruction, making the truths and the blessed things that they've been instructed from their parents their own. And then thirdly, disassociation from the wicked. Boy, one friend will screw up. A godly child, a child grown up in a godly home, can be led astray by one person.
Why do you think we're so insistent upon choosing people, if you're dating, who are fellow believers who are going to draw you near to the cross and not drive you away from the Lord? How many sad, long, just disturbing stories can be told of people who have not listened to that warning and they've made friends with somebody and it has destroyed their life. All of this just highlights the need for grace in their lives, to learn how to walk before the Lord, to know how to deal with sins, to overcome sin in their life, and to grow in conformity to the Savior. And the good news is, as parents, that you get to serve them in that way, pointing them to the cross, that there is an answer for them. When you are the neediest, He is the most sufficient, writes one author. When you are completely helpless, He is the most helpful. When you feel totally dependent, He is absolutely dependable. When you are the weakest, He is the most able. When you are the most alone, He is intimately present. When you feel you are the least, He is the greatest. When you feel the most useless, He is preparing you. When it is the darkest, He is the only light you need. When you feel the least secure, He is your rock and fortress. When you are the most humble, He is the most gracious. When you can't, He can. We don't have a God who says, "You meet me halfway and then we'll talk about it." He is a God who reaches the people who cannot reach Him. He comes to our rescue in that way. Well, I hope that these are beneficial to you from a few remarks from this last and wonderful epigram. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to close with a couple brief statements or comments that kind of emphasize what is at stake in all of this. And the first thing that what is at stake is obviously eternity. Heaven and hell is at stake here. Homes, our Christian homes, are to be the seedbed for God calling His elect to Himself. We are to be faithful in presenting Christ. William Jay, who we've already quoted here today, talks about how the household has can be such a terrible influence upon children. He writes, "Were you to suffer your children to go naked, to perish with hunger, were you to leave them in sickness to die alone, you would be shunned as monsters, as parents. Total failures. Just somebody who should be locked up," he says. "But you are far more deserving of execration, of rejection, if you infamously disregard their spiritual and everlasting welfare," he insists. Doubtless Herod was viewed with horror by those who witnessed the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem. "But he was far less cruel than some of you," says Jay. "He slew the children of others. You destroy your own. He only killed the body. You destroy both body and soul in hell. But what at death would you think of a meeting that must take place between you and your children in the great day? Then they will rise up against you in the judgment and cause you to be put to death. Cursed be the day of my birth. Why died I not from the womb? Why was I not as a hidden, untimely birth, as infants that never see light? You, Father, and you, Mother, the instruments of my being, to you I am under no obligations. You only consulted your barbarous inclinations. You gave me an existence over which you watched while I could not be guilty, but mercilessly abandoned me as soon as I became responsible. As the creature of a day, you provided for me, but as an immortal, you left me, you made me to perish." There's coming a day when there are going to be remarkable looks across the aisle between parents and children. And there will be children who will rise up and say, "Cursed be the day that I was placed in this family." But the good news is that there will be many who will rise on that day and say, "Blessed be God that I was placed in this family." Praise God, children, that God has given you a mom and a dad who love Jesus and want you to love Jesus as well. You cannot even begin to express the thankfulness that should be yours. Believe me, as a child who grew up in a home where the gospel was not taught, to have the preciousness of the Word of God given to you in your molding age in your life is so precious and so to be prized. Thank God, because eternity is at stake. And recognize as well, secondly, what we cannot do here, because there must be a great change wrought in the lives of our children.
Baptism does not save anybody. Church membership doesn't save anybody. Being born into a Christian family does not guarantee you're going to heaven. And on the one hand, having a Christian family does not mean that every single one of our children are going to be saved. God does give some to our some of our families, children who are not elect. He has not promised to save every single one of your children. Sometimes we have to face that hardship in life, that God brings a reprobate into our homes. And we can pray and seek God's face, and sometimes God says no. But on the other hand, we have to say that you are not responsible for changing the hearts of your children. You can't do that. The Spirit must do that. And children of the covenant, you need to be redeemed. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to have a mighty and glorious change wrought upon yourself, which you cannot do, which your parents cannot do, which God alone can do in your life. So that should comfort us. We cannot, as parents, give a new heart as much as we would if we could. Paul, remember Paul's testimony. If I could die for my kinsmen, for the people of Israel, I would do it if it would bring their salvation. And we should be willing to do that, but we are not able to save any by our own ability. God must do that. And then lastly, what our children need to understand is what responsibility is upon you to come to the Lord. The children of the covenant are in a wonderful position in being open to the gospel and how willing God is to be your God. But children, I need to say this word to you. Woe be unto you if you don't come. Woe be unto you if you do not turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you leave a Christian home and go on living in unbelief and unrepentance. What did Jesus say? Who gets the worst on the day of judgment? Who is plunged into the depths, the deepest depths of hell? Is it Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities? Is it Tyre and Sidon, the enemies of God, or Egypt, or some other pagan people? No. It's those before whom God in Christ did the greatest works. And you have the gospel right there. And you are rejecting the very instrument, the very thing that God has sent into the world to deal with your sins. And that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight in Matthew chapter 11. Woe be unto you, Capernaum. Woe be unto you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. It'll be better, it'll be easier, more tolerable for Sodom and Tyre and Sidon than for you. God has blessed you temporally, undoubtedly. Come to Christ and rest in Him, lest you face a greater judgment than having heard the word of truth and turned away from it. Let's pray. Father, how we do pray for our households and for the effect that we have as parents. Help us to be better examples, Lord, than we have in the past. Lord, each of us are indicted by these words. None of us live up to perfection. None of us, Lord, even tries to be as we should be. We ask, Lord, that you change our hearts and change our lives and help us to be wonderful, winsome models of the grace of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would understand well how to lead and direct these little ones that you've placed in our care. Children are a gift of the Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for them, but they are temporary. And our job, Lord, as parents, as you give them to us, is to give them back to you. Lord, we commit the children of the church to you afresh this day. We thank you, Lord, for the specific ones that you've granted to this church family. The young and old alike, Lord, we pray your blessings, covenant blessings upon them. May they lay hold upon that wonderful promise that's been made to them in their very baptism, that you will be a God to them and that they will be your people. We pray, Lord, that you grant them that faith, that you grant them repentance by granting them a new heart. Lord, thank you that you are powerful to do that. And if our children find a hard heart within them, they find that they don't want to repent, that they're loving their sin instead of loving their Savior. Lord, help them even to take that in prayer to you, that they would humble themselves and cry out to God until you gave them a heart that is soft and one with you. We pray, Lord, these wonderful blessings, these priceless things
in Jesus' name, who alone can give them. Amen. Let's close with a hymn 717, Blessed the Man That Fears Jehovah. Hymn 717 is our closing hymn of thanksgiving.